2 Samuel chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 22 and we'll read through verse 39. As you are able, once again, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." Now when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside to the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or is a leper, who leans on a staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner." And David, King David, followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And as the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Revenge seems to be ingrained in our very psyche. Someone does us harm, and we'll harm them back. Revenge is often the stuff of movies and novel thrillers. You can't allow a wrong to go unanswered. If they did that to me, then I have a right to do that to them. To allow a wrong to go unanswered is a sign of weakness. It projects impotence. You can't have that. You've got to be strong. And so, if you are wronged, you're going to get your revenge. But can we really live like that? Do we have to give back to them what they did to us? At some point, someone has to let go, don't they? But who? Certainly not me. And that's the heart of the problem. No one wants to let things slide for the sake of peace, for the sake of righteousness, which is exactly what you see in our passage today, as Joab is so filled with hate for Abner that rather than permit God to judge Abner in his time, Joab seeks his own revenge now upon Abner. Abner and Ishbosheth, whom he had set upon the throne of the 12 tribes following Saul's death, had a falling out. Ish-bosheth had accused Abner of consorting with his father Saul's concubine, Rizpah. Knowing that, were it true that Abner had gone into Rizpah, he was making a power play for rulership in the kingdom of Israel. And we saw that when Abner was accused by Ish-bosheth of that, he just got angry. And he said to Ish-bosheth, "May the Lord do to me and more also, if I do not deliver the kingdom of Israel, the remaining 10 tribes, into David's hand, that he might be king over all of them." And so Abner goes and he reaches out to David in order that he might make peace with David, in order that he might give to David the kingdom, which Abner knew was his by divine right, because God had anointed him king so many years ago. David had been anointed king. Saul hated him. Saul sought his life, and David was on the run for so long until Saul's death. And things were looking up. You would expect that David would become king, but that was not to be, as only the tribe of Judah made him their king. And for 7.5 years, that is exactly the way things were. Abner had come to David and had made peace with David. And David had feasted, thrown a feast for Abner. And David had sent Abner away in order that he might make all those final arrangements, that David might receive the crown of the nation of Israel and be set on the throne of the nation of Israel. And it is precisely at that moment in time that David's own general, Joab, comes in. Joab is an important man in David's life. He is the commander of David's army. And David, it appears, relies very heavily upon Joab. As you see that Abner and the servants of David went out on a raiding party and brought back spoils with them, which was very much needed for David in order that he might pay for the troops, that he might have enough to support himself as king over Judah. And Joab returns. And the men who had, and the servants who had remained with David in Hebron had observed that Abner had come and that David had made peace with him and had established a feast with him and thrown a feast for him and had sent him away in peace. And they told Abner, "Hey, Abner came and David sent him away in peace." And you could just feel the blood, sense the blood boil in Joab as he heard that. What? David sent Abner away in peace? This man who has killed my own brother? How could he do that? And so he goes and he confronts David. And after confronting David, he sends messengers after Abner and brings him back in order that he might have a private talk with him. And in the midst of that private talk, as Joab brings Abner into the gate, he takes out his knife and thrusts it in Abner's belly and murders him. And so Abner dies at the hands of Joab. And in all of this time, David had no idea what Joab was actually doing. You see it time and time again in Joab's life that he does exactly the opposite of what he should be doing, exactly the opposite of what David even tells him to do. Think of Absalom and think of Amnon. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that natural man's loyalty and support is tenuous at best as Abner withdraws his support from Ish-bosheth and throws it behind David. And by God's grace today, I want to show you that believers do not seek revenge, but entrust all judgment to God. You'll see, first of all, Abner's peaceful departure, Joab's unrighteous actions, and David's just condemnation. First of all, Abner's peaceful departure. As David had established peace with Abner, He made it in anticipation of being made king over all Israel. And you notice something here about David, that righteous men make peace even with their enemies. At that moment, verse 22, the servants of David and Joab came in from a raid and brought much spoil with them. It's interesting that during Abner and David's negotiations, Joab was conspicuously absent. All of the negotiations had taken place, and they had been concluded. Everything had been put in place, and all that was left was to ratify the arrangements, to satisfy its terms, so that David could be made king. But what's interesting is that the servants of David and Joab himself, David's fighting men, continue to make raids. After 7.5 years as king, they continue to raid neighboring countries and towns and regions. They're honing their fighting skills. They're continuing to protect Judah's borders. Don't think that the Philistines aren't there, that they're still going to be bothering Israel. They continue to be a thorn in their flesh. There's much that yet needs to be done. But as they go on these raiding parties, as David did when he was on the run from Saul, they brought back much booty, much loot, many spoils. And with those spoils, David financed his kingdom. But when Joab came back, Abner was not with David. He had already departed. The way that the text describes it in the original, it's almost, you can picture in this mind two doors, one on this side of the room and one on that side of the room. And as you watch the foot disappear of one person leaving, you see the foot of the other person coming. It's that close together that Abner departs and Joab returns. They just barely miss each other. And Abner was not with David, for we're told David had sent him away to do what they had agreed to do. But notice these words, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. David sent him away in peace. He sent him away unhindered, without fear of harm and retribution. Notice that David didn't exact any kind of payment from Abner as a result of his opposition to being made king over all of the tribes of Israel. David, as it were, forgave him and let him go. And it's almost as if the writer anticipates Joab's response. You see, David knew, and the writer knew, what kind of man Joab was. They knew that Joab would be very upset with David for sending Abner away in peace. And notice that David made peace with his enemies. And this is something you've seen before in David's life. For David waited for the Lord to deal with his enemies. Reminds me of what the writer of Proverbs says. Solomon says in Proverbs 16, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. David was able to make peace with his enemies because he was a righteous man. But David had learned to wait and to trust the Lord to fulfill all his promises. And what you see here in this passage is this contrast between David and Joab. David who trusts in the Lord and Joab who takes matters in his own hands. You see, believers do not seek revenge, but entrust all judgment to the Lord. You see Abner's peaceful departure, but notice Joab's unrighteous actions. Joab's hatred and mistrust of Abner leads him to murder Abner in cold blood. For you see, wicked men will give full vent to their wickedness. That's all that they can do. Now, this is not to say that God does not restrain them from being as totally wicked as they could possibly be. But wicked men will give vent to their wickedness. In them there is no life and no goodness. In fact, there is no life and no goodness in us except for the goodness that Christ works in us. And so Joab comes and he confronts David. And he says to the king, verse 24, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away? And he is already gone." He is absolutely flabbergasted that David let him go. For that's not the way Joab would have worked. You let him go. And not only have you let him go, but you let him go in peace. Notice when the men report to Joab in verse 23, and they tell him what David has done. They say, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." You see, this is the third time in about four verses, verse 20, 21 also. "So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." They went away on good terms. Abner had no need to fear David. He had no need to fear reprisal in any sort of way. And this is going to be important later on. And so Joab confronts David. "How could you let him go away so easily and quickly? You know what his true intentions were, David, don't you? He's a man of power. He wants power. And he's going to do anything to get power into his hands. And so he didn't come to make peace with you. He came to deceive you. He came to spy on you, to know your goings out and your comings in." You see, Joab presents David with another interpretation of Abner's motives and Abner's actions. He accuses Abner of espionage in order that he might destroy David. And he is saying, "Abner cannot be trusted. You are too trusting, David. You place too much stock in your enemy." And David's response, if any, is not recorded here. We're not told what David said to him. You know, it's almost as if Joab came bursting through the doors of the throne room and just let David have it, and then turned around, stomped away, stalked out, and did what he was going to do. And what was he going to do? He was going to confront Abner. So when he had gone from David's presence, verse 26, he sent messengers after Abner. And this would be a totally normal thing. You would expect that. Joab, being the commander of David's army, may have had some details that he could present that needed to be worked out. And so he calls Abner back and says, "Hey, before you take care of those things, there's a few more details, a few more arrangements that we need to make." And so he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. You know, that phrase there in the original, it kind of gets the sense that they almost pulled him back. They almost forced him back. They almost drew him back. They brought him from the well of Sirah. Now, this well was about 2 miles or so northwest of Hebron. Abner had not gone very far at all. And so the messengers summon Abner, and Abner compliantly returns. He attends this meeting that Joab is seeking to set up with him. But before we get to that meeting, notice what the writer says. "But David did not know it." See, over and over again, the emphasis is on that this action by Joab was not sanctioned by David in any way whatsoever. He sent Abner in peace. He sent Abner in peace. He sent Abner in peace. He did not know it. Later on, you're going to see that David distances himself and says, "Let my kingdom and I, we're guiltless before the Lord of this blood. I've had nothing to do with this." As you'll see the next time, when we look at the next passage, it says something about Abner, actually. It's a little surprising, considering all the opposition that Abner presented to David in order to keep him from becoming king. David did not know it. The emphasis is on Joab's independent act, that Joab acted without David's permission and without David's knowledge, so that David is not guilty. You cannot impugn guilt to him in any way whatsoever. And so Abner returned to Hebron, and when he had returned, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. You know that phrase, in the gate? In the gate was an important place. A lot of business of the city was done in the gate. If you look up that phrase, in the gate, you'll see over and over and over again all the business that was enacted. The one that comes to my mind right now is when Abram's wife Sarah passes away, and he has no property in the land. He has no place to bury her. He goes to the city, and he goes to the elders in the gate, and there he negotiates her burial ground for her. And he purchases that plot and buries Sarah there. Many, many times they're going to do business in the gate. And so for Abner, for Joab to pull Abner into the gate would be something that he would expect, because there is official business that needs to take place, and the gate is where the elders gathered. The gate is a good place for that. But there is something else about the gate. The gate would have been through the city wall, a wider thing. There would have been dark shadows there. It would have been hard to see what was going on. And as Joab takes Abner into the gate, he pulls out his knife, and we're told he strikes him in the stomach. Literally, he strikes him in the belly. And so he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. How did Asahel die? If you remember that Asahel was hot on the trail of Abner. And Abner was carrying his spear, and he was running, and he was turning around and saying, "Asahel, turn aside to one of the young men and attack them. Leave me alone. I don't want to kill you. Well, how would I face your brother Joab if I were to kill you?" And Asahel refused, because Abner was the prize. If he could get to Abner, then all opposition to David's kingship would be done away with. And when Asahel refuses, we're told that Abner strikes him with the blunt end of the spear, the back end of the spear, and it comes out through his body. And so Abner dies in the same gruesome way that Asahel died. But why would Abner even trust Joab? Joab, after all, was subject to David's command. He didn't expect Joab to act independently. He was a general who must obey these commands. And a peace agreement was in place. He was going to make that happen so that David would become king. And he was happy, very happy with the relationships, the arrangements. David had even honored him and his men with a feast. There was nothing to indicate that Joab would hold a grudge. Surely he wouldn't hold a grudge for a death in the midst of a battle. But not only that, do you remember one of the significances of the city of Hebron? The city of Hebron was one of the cities of refuge that God had established in the nation of Israel. It was a place where a man who was accused of killing somebody could run for safety, so that he would have a trial and the avenger of blood could not take his life. And yet in the very city gates of Hebron, in the very city of refuge, Joab took Abner's life. So Abner had no reason to be wary at all. You know, Abner was not a righteous man. Abner was very wrong. But he did not deserve to die that way. Asahel had died in the battle, and as you'll see next time, Abner died, as David says, Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. David recognizes who Joab is and what he had done. You see, there is no justification for Joab's actions whatsoever. Asahel had been killed in battle. Abner had been defending himself. He had pled with Asahel multiple times, "Turn aside, why should I kill you? How could I face your brother?" But Joab did not afford Abner any of that. Joab killed Abner in peacetime. Abner had done nothing wrong to provoke Joab. Abner was not an innocent man. In this sense, he was killed by a wicked man. And if you think about that, and you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, how was he killed? He was killed at the hands of wicked men. A sword was thrust in his side. Nails were placed through his hands and his feet. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The difference between Christ and Abner is that Christ committed no sin. He did not go to the cross for anything that he had done. Yes, Abner was a sinful man. He would be held accountable for his actions, but not Christ. Christ died that you and I might live, that those who love him might have everlasting life. You see, believers do not seek to revenge, but entrust all judgment to God. You've seen Abner's peaceful departure, Joab's unrighteous actions. Now notice David's just condemnation. As Joab and his father's house are cursed because of his wicked actions, notice that the curse of sin impacts the following generations. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, it almost seems like David is somewhat detached from all of this. He is dispassionate about what took place. When he heard about it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. My kingdom and I are guiltless." He places distance between himself and Joab, between himself and what Joab had done. He wants it to be known by the people that Joab's actions had nothing to do with his desire to be king. Ultimately, he understands that the actions of Joab reflect upon his own leadership. He understands that. But he wants it to be known that he is not responsible for Joab's actions. He says, "I'm guiltless of the blood of Abner." For he had indeed sent Abner away in peace. He had established that relationship between them. And though Abner had killed men and had killed Asahel, he was killed in peacetime within the cities of refuge. He was killed to avenge the blood of Joab's brother, not killed in the heat of battle. And that is what made this action so wrong. He says, "We are guilty of his blood before the Lord forever." He understands, David understands, that the ultimate jury to which David and to which all men are held accountable is the Lord. That God will judge all men according to their deeds. As God will judge David, so he will judge Joab, so he will judge Abner. And he says, "I and my kingdom, we are guiltless before the Lord." He understands that the people might blame him. They might want to hold him accountable. But he also recognizes he stands before a greater judge, God himself. And in God's sight, David declares his innocence, and he entrusts himself to God's just judgment. You see, David can stand guiltless before the Lord, but only because of what Christ did. Jesus was declared guilty that the guilty, wicked sinners might be forgiven in him. And it is on that basis that David can claim his innocence before the Lord. And he then pronounces a curse upon Joab's head. Verse 29, "Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper or leans on a staff or falls on a sword or who lacks bread." Well, that's quite a curse. It's very comprehensive and long-lasting. He says, let there never be a curse. Literally, let it whirl around the head of Joab. I think of a boomerang. You know, you take a boomerang, you throw it, and it whirls around, and then it comes back and strikes you. Well, that's the idea. Let Joab's wicked actions whirl around and come back and strike him. Let this curse impact not only Joab, but his father's house. And this is a curse that will impact multiple generations. David says, let there never fail in the original. Let it not be cut off. May it go from generation to generation to generation. May the curse be experienced by every generation of Joab and his father's house forever. Can you imagine a curse like that being placed upon you? What a horrific curse that is. And yet, in a sense, that's the type of curse that was placed upon Christ as he bore the eternal, infinite wrath of God against sin in himself upon the cross in order that those who trust in him might not. Let there never fail that these things happen to those who are of the house of Joab. You see, you begin to see the impact of the consequences of sin on those who follow. Notice he says, let there never fail one who has a discharge, literally a flow or a gush or an issue of some kind, whether that be a bowel issues or a urinary discharge. I can only imagine how painful that must be. Let there never fail to be one who is a leper. Now, that term leper in the original is the idea of one who is struck with a skin disease or a skin eruption. This is not necessarily what we would call leprosy, the type of leprosy that we find described in the New Testament, where the flesh rots off and they have to go around crying, you know, unclean, unclean. This term is used for any sort of skin disease. Let there never fail to be of your house one who has a skin disease. Let there never fail to be one who leans on a staff, literally one who takes hold of a walking stick. May it be that there is never one in your house who has trouble walking without assistance. They're always walking with a cane or some kind of help. The ESV translates it, one who holds a spindle, which is another possible way of translating it, saying, let there never fail to be one who does menial work, what would be considered woman's work, holding the spinning wheel, as it were. Can you imagine Joab, the commander of David's army, essentially second in command, second in power, has his family relegated to doing menial tasks only? Let there never fail to be one in your house who falls by the sword, one who dies an unnatural, violent death, or who lacks bread, that is poor and without means, who cannot provide for himself or his family. Notice the extensive list. The curse upon sin, brothers and sisters, takes many forms, as this list shows. But ultimately, the curse for sin is death, being held accountable for sin. I remind you again, what did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Death is the curse of sin. None is able to satisfactorily pay the penalty for sin so that they become guiltless. Not you, not me, not anyone on my behalf except the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who paid the penalty for sin, not his own. But brothers and sisters, there's something else you can learn here. That our sin impacts the generations that follow us. It's frightening to think of it. I don't know if, parents, you've ever looked at your kids and you've seen yourself reflected in them. And I'm not talking about the good things that you see in yourself. talking about those things that you really rather wish you were not like. Our kids learn things from us. They pick up things from us. But imagine the impact of sin on the generations who follow, who have rejected Christ, who will grow up in a household where they've never heard of Christ. Young people, be thankful that you are being raised in a Christian home where you can hear the words of the gospel. You can hear of the love of Christ. And though your parents are imperfect and fail miserably at times, by God's grace, may they be pointing to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, while sin impacts generations negatively, the hope is and the encouragement is that righteousness also impacts generations to come. So that children who are raised in the church, who hear the gospel, some may never know a day when they've not heard of Jesus and have never known a day when they've not trusted him as their Lord and as their Savior. It's a blessing. It's a blessing when you think of it. Now you will have to apprehend Christ as your own. You're not saved by the faith of your parents or the faith of anyone. You're saved by faith in Christ alone. But the righteousness of the believer impacts generations to come. It reminds me of the second commandment. Remember what the second commandment says? That you shall not make any images of God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the what? Third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And then these wonderful words. But showing mercy, that is loving kindness, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's a wonderful blessing to know that God uses his people, though we fail and are weak, for the good of our children. But here in this passage, you see that Joab's sin is going to impact many, many generations to follow. And this is only the first of a number of incidents in Joab's life, in the reign of David, where Joab does something that you kind of scratch your head and say, what? And I don't have an answer to this question, but you wonder, why is it that David continued to have Joab as his general? Joab was a very good commander. But what did he do to Abner, a possible replacement for him? He murdered him. Abner was not going to let anyone stand in his way. You see, there's not all that much difference between Abner that we saw in a previous passage and Joab that we see here today. And so verse 30, we have the summary. Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. And what is the reason? Because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And notice the emphasis at Gibeon in the battle, that Asahel died in the midst of war. Once again, emphasizing the unjust actions of Joab. The text doesn't tell us. Joab may have had other reasons, but that's the given reason. So that you might see that Joab's actions were wicked actions. You see, believers do not seek revenge, but entrust all judgment to God. The contrast between David and Joab can't be made more stark, can it? I keep thinking of David's dealings with Nabal. And you'll see that in the next passage, verse 33. Should Abner die as a fool dies? And that word fool there is that same word that is used of Abner, for that's Abner's name, Nabal, fool. Should Abner die as a fool dies? How did Nabal die? David was about to make Nabal pay for his insult, right? David came to Nabal and said, hey, we've been protecting you all this year. You're shepherds. You have not lost a sheep. Give us something that my men and I, we may feast. Nabal said, who is this David? You know, he looks down upon David. He scorns David because David is on the run from Saul. Who is this man, David? And David is just furious. And he goes and he gathers his 400 men. And they strap themselves up for battle and they march. But someone tells Abigail. Says, Abigail, David's men came and they treated us well. And Nabal scorned them. And what does Abigail do? She goes and she runs and she brings a gift and sends it before her. And then she comes after the gift and comes to David and says, please don't do this. And what was David's response to Abigail? Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have stopped me from taking vengeance myself. And then what happened to Nabal? You know what happened to Nabal. That night, he feasted, got drunk, and Abigail waited until morning and said, oh, by the way, Nabal, David almost came and wiped you out. And Nabal fell into some kind of a comatose state. And for 10 days, he lay there in that state until he died. You see, David had learned to entrust judgment and vengeance to the Lord. But Joab doesn't want that. He doesn't do that. He won't do that. He doesn't want to trust God. He doesn't want God to deal with Abner. He wants to deal with Abner himself. He wants to feel Abner's life slip from him. Such is the heart of wicked men. But you know, there's an awful lot more of Joab and Abner in us than we'd care to admit. How often don't we want to take revenge on others for doing something wrong to us? And yet that is precisely at the heart of our error and our sin. You know, we could decry, you know, Lord, why is it that others do so much to hurt us? But we must leave it before the Lord. Let the Lord deal with them. Let the Lord bring to the awareness of others just how much they are hurting other individuals. It's not for us to take vengeance. It's not for us to take revenge. It is God who judges. Brothers and sisters, entrust yourselves and your cause to God's just judgment. Even if in this life it doesn't seem like you will ever receive that justice. Remember what David says in Psalm 33 as he reflects on the fact that too often it seems that the wicked prosper. Psalm 73, he says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death. They don't die painful death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and sport and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. This is a description of wicked men. And brothers and sisters, do we not see this in our own society as well? Where it seems like the wicked are prospering? How is it that the church could be under such attack, even in our own country? It is because it appears that the wicked will prosper. And David was puzzled. How can this be, Lord? And then what does David do? It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, when we find ourselves being hurt over and over again, and our natural inclination is to strike out or to wonder, why is it that God will not deal with them? Notice where David was set right. He was set right in the sanctuary of God, in the house of the Lord, under the ministry of the Word of God. It is there when he went into the sanctuary that he saw their end. For there he saw his own end. His own end in the death of Christ, as Christ was crucified for him, as Christ was buried for him, as Christ was raised from the dead for him. And all the prosperity of the wicked, their boastfulness, no pangs, their strength, they're not in trouble like other men. That will come to an end on that day of judgment, when God will say to the righteous, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my rest." And he will say to the wicked, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Brothers and sisters, let us entrust ourselves to God and our cause to God, who does not err and will not forget his people. For in the fullness of time he sent his Son Jesus to deliver you from your greatest enemy, yourself, your sin, your desires. In Christ, your sin is vanquished. In Christ, the enemy of God's people is defeated. And remember what the scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense, their foot, the wicked's foot, shall slip in due time." But if there are those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if, on the other hand, you refuse to entrust yourself to God's care, then, like the wicked in Psalm 73, you will be cut off and cast down to destruction. That'll be the reality of your life. You may seem to have it all, but you've got nothing. Nothing but sorrow, nothing but eternal destruction and separation from God forever. But in Christ there is forgiveness, and there is redemption, and there is deliverance from the guilt and the power of sin. While revenge may be what the world promotes as strength, it is not the way of the Christian. The way of the Christian is to love our enemies, as Paul said in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place for wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the way of the Christian.